Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we ask that as we meet here this morning, we might be conscious that we are in your presence, that you are the one who calls us together. And as we look at the most amazing and yet mysterious moment in all of human history, I pray that you would cause us to move beyond our normal place and to engage at a profound level the wonder of what the Christian story is all about. As we move through this week and rethink that Jesus was taken from the day of triumph through the day of crucifixion, and yet next Sunday we will meet and celebrate his resurrection, pray that that would not be simply a historical experience, but a profound spiritual one as we engage with your truth. To that end, we ask that you would be with us in our time together. In Christ's name, amen. On Wednesday of this week, Eliot Spitzer resigned as the governor of New York State, as we're aware. I was struck by part of what he said. "In the past few days," he said, "I've begun to atone for my private failings. The remorse I feel will always be with me." I suspect I know what Spitzer means by "I've begun to atone," and yet that word is a striking one, and I wonder, how do you atone? How do you ever remove the reality? It isn't just remorse that he's going to live with. It is a reality of an event that took place that cannot be changed. Atonement is a profoundly biblical word, and yet it finds its way at surprising times into our culture. Last year, one of the major movies was entitled Atonement. I'm told it was about a moment of great wickedness, of failure that had ongoing consequences for generations afterward, and the characters are haunted by a sinful choice that a young girl made, and she needs to try to ask, is there any way that that can be changed? And it's not just there. In the television drama ER, there was a series, an episode that was entitled simply Atonement. Medical doctor who had spent his life, part of it, working in hospitals, carrying and overseeing executions, finds himself in hospital, dying of cancer, and profoundly troubled. Well, it will be easier for you to join in and watch.
"And this time, it took him 90 seconds to die. 7 months later, a police officer came forward. The boy was framed for the murder. He didn't do it."
"You couldn't have known that."
"God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I even hope for forgiveness?"
"I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven."
"Which means what?"
"That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. And maybe you need a new reason to go on."
I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next."
"And what do you think that is?"
"Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?"
"I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants."
"So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay?"
"No, that's not what I'm saying."
"Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap."
"Hey, Dr. Truman."
"No, I don't have time for this now."
"Greg, it's okay. I understand."
"No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell."
"I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself..."
"No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
I'm trying to help.
Well, don't! Just get out! Get out! Get out!
It's a powerful moment that doesn't usually hit most of us quite as strongly as that. When we realize that all of the cliches that are thrown at us often in our modern world don't deal with the central issue of our life. And my goal this morning is to do what he asked for, to look you in the eyes, and on the basis not of my ideas, but on the basis of the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ, to tell you how and where to find forgiveness. Because a Christian is someone who has understood that what Jesus did when he died on the cross makes all the difference for now and for eternity. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. The earliest of the stories of the life of Jesus is the Gospel of Mark, and we have spent the better part of 2 years walking our way through the life of Jesus, the Jesus story. And now we have come almost to the end. And on this Sunday before Easter, we come to the moment of the death of the Lord Jesus. We've seen him crucified. If we think back on what we had last week and the verses that immediately precede this. But now we are in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. At the sixth hour, which would be around noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, mid-afternoon, around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The first part of what we would call the crucifixion story is all about Jesus in the hands of people. Pilate delivers him over. We follow the course of action as he is scourged, and then he is taken by the soldiers, and in an act of brutal mockery, he is abused and beaten and brutalized far more. Finally, he is forced, as Roman custom was, to take the cross upon his shoulder, at least the crossbeam, and to begin to carry it to his own place of execution through the busiest part of the city, collapsing under the strain of that because of the abuse he has endured. He is relieved of that burden by a passerby, a man named Simon. He is taken to the place. He is stripped naked, thrown on the ground, nailed to the crossbeam, hoisted up onto that crossbeam in the middle of the morning, and he is impaled there. And as he is hanging there, there are taunts and mockeries and verbal abuse. That first part of the story, the first 3 hours, if you will, until darkness comes, is all about Jesus in the hands of people. Jesus undergoing the anger and the wrath, the abuse of people. But now, even though it's not put this way, there's a kind of silence that falls over the spectators. And now we move into what the real mystery of Jesus' crucifixion is all about. It is between Jesus and God. It is Jesus not in the hands of people, but now Jesus in the hands of God. There are four great events that take place. They are three of them amazing, and one of them totally unexpected. The first is in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. On one level, that darkness in itself tells us that something very eerie and very strange is happening. We can think of our own experience of being in places where all of a sudden the sky gets heavy in the middle of the day and there's a kind of darkness that covers over and there's an ominous feeling, a storm is about to hit. But this isn't that kind of darkness. This is one that is utterly and completely supernatural. It isn't an eclipse, because Passover was at the time of full moon, and it isn't possible to have an eclipse at this time of the year, and no eclipse would last for 3 hours. This isn't, as some have suggested, a dust storm sweeping in off the desert, a scirocco that causes all kinds of dust to make it chokingly black. Sometimes that can occur, but this is the rainy season. This is not when those kind of storms come. No, this is a supernatural darkness. This is God cloaking that scene. And we're not sure how far it spread. Was it just Jerusalem? Was it Judah? But however it was, there is a reminder that when God first began to work in the world, there was darkness, and it was into darkness that His light came. When God is about to deliver Israel from Egypt, the last plague before they're going to be set free, before the Passover lamb dies and people are set free out of bondage, was 3 days of darkness. In the prophets, over and over there is this recognition that the day of God's judgment, the day when God profoundly works, is going to be a day of darkness and gloom. Amos even talks about darkness in the middle of the day. So this was a divine signal. Something profound is happening. Something supernatural is happening. God is at work, and it's as if God cloaks the whole scene with a kind of gloom and darkness to say, something is happening you cannot perceive and you cannot understand. And it's out of that darkness, perhaps at the very end of it, that all of a sudden we hear a cry. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That in itself was unusual. You see, you died on the cross from suffocation. It became harder and harder to keep your lungs clear, and they would fill with fluid, and finally you were unable to do anything but gasp a few words. But there is a shout that is heard from Jesus. He cries with a loud voice. That wasn't all that unusual in one sense, that people often cried in rage, they cried in pain, they cried in anger. But Jesus borrows words from Psalm 22. And what He does is quote Scripture back to God. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm. It was written by David, but as you read through it, you begin to read it with a sense of nothing like this really happened in David's experience. David writes way beyond his own experience, and verse after verse in the first part of that psalm begins to speak in striking ways about exactly what Jesus is experiencing on the cross. In some way, God caused David to write words that would fit exactly with what experience Jesus was describing at the very moment of His death. And Jesus takes these words, my God, why have You forsaken me? And we need to hear three things in them. First of all, it's a cry of judgment. 21 times Jesus prays in the New Testament. This is the only time we hear him praying, God, rather than Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus praying Father was so unusual that in John chapter 5, we're told that Jews, when they heard Jesus speaking this way, this intimacy that he had with God the Father, were so enraged by that that they picked up stones to stone him, as John says in John 5, verse 18, because he called God his own Father, making himself in some way equal with God. But now, for the only time in his earthly experience, he is not addressing God as his Father, he's addressing God as his judge, as his God. And Jesus now knows himself to be under God's judgment. But at the same time, it's a cry of innocence. Why have you forsaken me? It isn't because of his guilt. It isn't because of his wrongdoing. There's no sense here that he is getting what he deserves. But it is a cry of abandonment, of desolation. Now, there's a mystery here that we cannot comprehend, but we can put it together with other things in the Bible to make us understand that Jesus at that moment on the cross was under the judgment of a holy and righteous God, not because of his sins or his offenses, but because he was the sin bearer. That he had taken on himself, as the Old Testament says, the judgment and the penalty of all sins of those who would call on him as Lord and Savior. He was the sin-bearing Savior, exactly as the Old Testament had said. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was crushed for our iniquity, bruised for our transgression. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now there's a mystery there that I want to be very careful with, that I cannot fully understand. But Jesus, the God-man, is under the judgment of a holy God for sin, not the sin he personally was guilty of, but the sin of the world, the sin of humanity. He had become the sin bearer. That's the central mystery of the cross. That is the central wonder of what makes the death of Jesus unlike any other death. They didn't understand. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They heard the words, and probably because Jesus had been in anguish on the cross now for 6 hours, his speech may have been slurred. Because of the sheer effect of this, he was fully human. He was enduring all of the agony of this. Maybe his speech was slurred and Eli or Eloi sounded a little bit like Elijah. Maybe it was because there was a Jewish belief that when you are in trouble, if you call on Elijah, he will come and help you. For whatever reason, when they hear what is going on, they say, he's calling Elijah. And they misunderstand entirely. And maybe somewhat in mockery, maybe somewhat in some sympathy, we're told one man runs, fills a sponge with wine vinegar, puts it on a stick, and offers it to Jesus to drink. The trouble is even drinking is only going to increase the suffocation and make it all the more quickly. And they stand back and just say, let's see if Elijah comes to help him. That's undoubtedly said mockingly. And as Mark tells the story, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The other Gospels fill in some of the details. Mark is the shortest and most restrained of those who tell the story. Actually, there are seven different times Jesus speaks from the cross, most of them before that central cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But John tells us that almost the last thing Jesus said is one of the most significant for us to get our minds around. He said one word in the Greek language. Tetelestai. It's the kind of word that you would recognize if you were to go to a storekeeper. They didn't have these kind of things, but you would present a bill and they would put a stamp on it, paid in full. Tetelestai. It's finished. Completed. Paid in full. That's what the word means. When Jesus cries out, it is finished, he's not saying, I'm finished. He's saying, it's finished. It's paid in full. I've done what I came to do. And what Jesus said as he was about to die, and then his last words were, and they are very important in the light of what I said, Father, not God, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Because he had paid the penalty in full. He was no longer under God as his judge. The work was finished, and the work was completed. And Jesus hangs dead on the cross. Third thing that happens means we need to walk back into the culture a little bit. We're told in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We need to understand how the temple, the tabernacle and temple were organized, given by God. There was an inner place, the innermost place. It was called the Holy of Holies. There was a tiny bit of furniture there, but what was set apart from that place where no human being was allowed to enter except one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter under very specific situations, carrying blood as a sacrifice of atonement for sin. And he could enter into the Holy of Holies. But in front of it was this curtain. In the temple that had been built by Herod, it was a huge 75-foot high, 40 feet long curtain that separated off of that place. And it was there as a kind of symbol. This is a symbol, the Holy of Holies, of the presence of God. And the curtain said, keep out, no admittance. And only on one time a year, under these special situations, could you enter into that place where God was. It represented the temple sacrifice, the temple ritual, the priesthood, the religion of the Jewish people, all of those things that were given by God as a way in which sinful people could stay in fellowship or in contact with a holy God. And you'll notice what the text says. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I love the description of this as an act of divine vandalism. This is God tearing that curtain from the top, from the God part, down to say two things. The old ways finished. The way of human sacrifices and human rituals and human performance and human priests as a way of being right with God. It's over and it's done. Just as Jesus said, it is finished. The writer of Hebrews comes back and thinks about this, and he says, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And he's saying there's a new way. There's a new openness in the presence of God. There's a new way to be right with God. There's a new way to know that I'm accepted by God. There's a new way to know I'm forgiven. There is a real God. There is a real hell. But there is a real alternative. And that is because Jesus died on the cross and took our place, no matter what we have done, no matter how guilty we are, there is atonement, not that we need to try and achieve, but that Christ has already done, and he's finished it and has accomplished it, and now I can enter into God's presence with hope and confidence because of Jesus. There's one more part of the story. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of him heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Centurions were hardened soldiers. You weren't appointed a centurion. You worked your way up in the ranks. So this was a hard-bitten soldier who had proven his worth to the Romans and made his way to the point of being over 100 people. This day his task was a smaller group than that. He was the head of the execution party. He'd done this all kinds of times. He'd been there over and over. He'd watched all kinds of people die. It wasn't that he could see the temple curtain being torn. That was way too far away, and it was impossible from where he was located to see it. It was that he was watching Jesus. I have no idea what it was that opened his heart. If God had torn open the veil in the temple, God also tore open his heart. And he saw what nobody else at that point managed to see. God somehow took the blinders off. And seeing how he died with this note of despair and yet victory, he speaks words of faith. Surely this was the Son of God. Now, he was a pagan. I have no idea all that he meant by that. I'm not sure that if I had done a little theological exam right afterwards, he would have passed very well. Because a Son of God might have meant to him something out of his pagan background, and yet it seems to be more than that. He had sworn an oath when he came into the army to Tiberius as the son of the divine Augustus, Caesar. But now as he stands there, he looks and he says, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now there's no doubt what Mark wants us to understand. Because Mark began his gospel with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, Son of God." And then, 11 verses later, there's a voice out of heaven of God speaking at Jesus' baptism saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight." And this is the first human in Mark's gospel to say, "This is the Son of God." And he was right. It wasn't the miracles that Jesus did. It wasn't the teaching he gave. It was the death he died that demonstrated that he is God's Son, who in that moment was bearing our sin and taking our place. Let me suggest three things about the cross that I think are important. The first is, the cross tells me that my sins are far more terrible than I believe they are. They're far worse. I don't know what Eliot Spitzer meant when he said, "I've begun to atone for my sins." But you begin to think about violating a marriage covenant, violating trust, violating public trust, violating all of those things, and to think, there's no way I can work those off. We tend to trivialize our sins because we know our own failings and we know the failings of others around us. But the Bible says, from the perspective of a holy and righteous God. Sin is the opposite of all that He is and all that He requires. And my sin not only separates me from God, it puts me under His judgment. You can tell the cost of something by what it takes to put it right. I remember when we had some people over when we had just been married, and one of these guys, a long-term bachelor, was trying to be helpful, and he took a bunch of Elizabeth's precious wedding china and tripped and broke three of her dishes, which, given what we had in finances at that time, was a more than major catastrophe. And a week later, he showed up, bless his heart, with some wonderful dishes that he had bought at Kmart or Walmart or something, and said, "I'm so sorry I did that," and gave them to us. And I remember Elizabeth so graciously looking at that, being very gracious and saying thank you, and then after he left, breaking down in tears because he had no idea of the value of what he had broken. It's only when you realize the value of the price or the cost. It cost God the death of His Son to deal with my sin. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, I could not be forgiven. My sin is more serious when I see it from God's eyes than anything I can imagine. But the second thing the cross tells me is God's love is more astonishing than I could ever assume. That God took what was most precious to Him. I have children. I have grandchildren. Now, the cross was not God telling Jesus to do something He did not want to do. But I cannot imagine in any situation willingly giving one of my children or one of my grandchildren to help you out of a life or death situation. I'm not willing to pay that price. And before you get too critical of me, you're not willing to pay that price for me either. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. My sin is more terrible than I can conceive. God's love is more astonishing than I could ever assume. And Christ's death is more powerful than we can imagine. That when Jesus died on the cross, He was doing what He said He was going to do. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom, a freedom payment for many." He handed the cup at the Lord's table to His disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for sins." He knew what He was doing as He went to the cross. He was giving His life as a payment. "Greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends," He said. The New Testament picks that up and says, "He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Peter says, "He bore our sins in His own body on the cross." That Jesus was on the cross as a substitute. On the cross, He destroyed the power of Satan. On the cross, He demonstrated the depth of His love. On the cross, paid the penalty for my sin and your sin. How do I get forgiveness? There is a real God. There is a real hell. I'm afraid. I'm afraid because I don't know that I'm ready to meet Him. And the answer from the gospel, from the cross, is for the worst of sins and most hopeless of situations, or for the most ordinary of sins and the most ordinary of lives, there is one answer, and that is Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. So all who put their faith and trust in Him, who look at the cross and say, truly, this is the Son of God, and He's there for me, at that moment, no atonement, no forgiveness, no God having met their deepest need. Have you laid hold of that? As we walk toward Easter, have you looked at the cross and seen, it isn't just about history, it's about my destiny. It's about my having a relationship with God. It's about having a veil torn and being able to come into God's presence and know that I'm accepted and forgiven and I am free and God's power is going to be able to be at work in my life, and it comes as God's gift. Atonement is not something that we do. It is something that Jesus has done, and He has said, it is finished. And it is a gift. Have you received that gift? Have you opened your heart and trusted who Jesus is and what He's done for you? And if you have, then like that centurion, you want to say so others can hear it, this is the Son of God. You need to see who He is and what He's done, and to point others to the greatest truth in human history, that God gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting. Would you bow your heads with me? As you sit quietly before the Lord, and as we move to the Lord's table, which is a symbol of who He is and what He has done on our behalf, do you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in Him? If you're not sure, why not make this the moment? Or, Jesus, I don't begin to understand all that happened when You died on the cross, but You said You were there for me, that You paid my penalty. You said it's finished. I trust You as my Lord and my Savior. Father, I pray for each one here that they might know that that is indeed their position before You, that they have opened their heart to You. I pray for that man sitting here, that woman sitting here, who has heard the story perhaps many times, or perhaps is just beginning to understand it, who needs to open their heart in faith and in trust and lay hold of You. Pray that even this moment they might be saying in their heart, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You are the Son of God. You are my Lord and my Savior. I follow You. In Christ's name, amen.